Father, we do entrust ourselves to you now to hear your word. You know my concern this morning to try and speak clearly, and I pray that you would be with me in a special way. And I pray that as we reflect on what it means that you in Christ were reconciling the world to yourself, that we might hear you speak and understand our part in that process in a new and special way. So be with us, we would ask. We entrust the needs of those who are special to us in significant ways, for Dale Sullivan, for John Hood, for others, as they are in places of need. We ask that you would minister to them and that they would know your grace and presence, and others who are ill. We pray that as we look on the cause of your gospel in the world, both this morning and next weekend, that we would lift up our eyes to look on the fields, to see their white to harvest. And we ask you, the Lord of the harvest, to send workers into the harvest, even from our midst, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Back in the 1930s, as the story is told, there was an English professor named John Tolkien who was sitting down, what he calls doing the mind-numbing exercise of grading papers, when all of a sudden he came across a paper that had an open sheet on it, and for some reason he reached out a piece of paper and wrote, "In a hole in the ground there lived a hobbit." And as he wondered why he had written that, he also began to think about what it was like in the hole in the ground where the hobbit lived, and in his rather fertile imagination he began to see a whole world, the world of Middle Earth, a world inhabited by dwarfs and wizards and trolls and elves and hobbits. And of course that later translated into a series of books, The Lord of the Rings being the best known of the part of that writing, and that has led to not only a series of books but a kind of cult following, and two movies, both of which have been nominated for Academy Awards, one last year and one this year. Now, I have a confession to make. I have never read The Lord of the Rings, and I have seen neither of the movies, and I know for some of you that seems hopelessly impossible, but I do have some idea of how the story goes, of the set of rings and the master ring, which contains the power to bring all of the others together in evil, and the master ring falls into the hands first of Bilbo Baggins, and then Frodo receives the rings, and or Frodo, I haven't seen the movie, I just proved it, whatever. And hobbits are rather strange creatures, a few feet high, called halflings. Leith Anderson makes the observation that it is a rather striking thing that Frodo, is a nobody. A hobbit is insignificant in himself, but a nobody who became somebody because he became part of something great. And then he goes on to make the observation, you know, Christians are like hobbits. In themselves, nothing important and nothing significant, but God has made us part of something great in Jesus Christ. We are people whose only claim to be anything is that we've been forgiven fully, freely, and finally by the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only have we been forgiven fully, freely, and finally, we have been called by the Lord Jesus into a ministry which literally is intended by God to change the world. We've been thinking about forgiveness, and we're still in that general realm this morning, but I want to move away a little bit from what it means to having been forgiven and to be forgiving. Those things will still be part of what we are talking about. But I want to think about the way in which, having been forgiven, we are not only to be forgivers, we are also to be ambassadors. We are to be people who are part of what God is doing in the world, in what the New Testament calls the great ministry and the great message of reconciliation. Next week, we are going to look specifically at missions and the cause of Christ in the world. But I want to prepare us for that by taking our theme of forgiveness and linking it to God's work in the world. And I'd like you to take your Bible to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, one of the last things the Lord Jesus said to his man, recorded in the Gospel of Luke, is, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins shall be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Forgiveness shall be preached to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Those are the marching orders of the church. And I want us to look at them this morning. We're going to do a little bit differently than we normally do, but we'll begin here. Now, one of the customs that some places have is, and I think it's an appropriate one, when the Word of God is read, to stand. And so this morning, we're going to stand together. And if you have the New International Version, we are going to read together from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Now, if you don't have the New International Version, read whatever one you have. But we will be reading from the New International Version, beginning at verse 14. So join me. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You may be seated. Here's a wonderful passage. It talks about our motives, beginning in verse 11, as we seek to live for the Lord Jesus. It talks about our message. I want to focus our attention on verses 18 to 21. And you'll notice there are two phrases that are used there. It talks, first of all, about us having a ministry of reconciliation in verse 18. And then in verse 19, it talks about us having the message of reconciliation. Now, out of those four verses, 18 to 21, there are three things that I want you to notice. First of all, God is the author of reconciliation. Reconciliation is the key word in this passage, and its fundamental meaning is to change. It is a word that was used of changing clothes or of changing money. But most of all, it's about a relationship gone bad. A relationship in which there is brokenness and disharmony and estrangement. And behind it is the truth that our relationship with the God who made us was broken by human rebellion and by human sin. But God, taking the initiative, has changed the relationship. That just as man and God were in relationship, but when man turned from God and turned his back on God, and in light of that rebellion against God, God in his holiness and wrath turned away from men because he needed to judge sin. And yet, because God was satisfied through Christ on the basis of the work of Christ and turned to man, then man with his back facing to God, here's the appeal of God: be reconciled. And God is calling us back into a relationship with him through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is changing his posture because of what Christ has done for us. Now, the central part of this passage is that it is God who initiates the change. If you took the time to analyze these verses, and we don't need to do it in detail, you'll notice that it is God who is the subject of these verbs. Reconciliation is his idea. Verse 18, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself. He gave the ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. It is God who takes the initiative. Reconciliation is his idea, and it is initiated by God. The heart of the New Testament is that the God who is there is a God, as the Lord Jesus said, who seeks and who saves that which was lost. That he is the God who calls out in the garden when men are hiding from him, Adam, where are you? And he comes seeking a relationship with his broken, sinful, rebellious people. And God initiates the action and God completes the work. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. All that led to the estrangement, all that led to the hostility has been met in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, reconciliation in this passage is primary vertical. It is our reconciliation back to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world back to himself, calling us back into a relationship with God. But all through the New Testament, the emphasis is that when God reconciles us, we come together at the foot of the cross. And in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female. We are one in Christ Jesus. And he breaks down the middle wall of partition. So while reconciliation is first of all vertical, it is always horizontal. It always affects the relationships that we have with those around us. God is the agent of a movement to bring fallen man back into a relationship with one another, and as it were, to reverse the effect of the Tower of Babel when men scattered from one another and bring us together in the body of Christ, the new family of God. That's the first thing the passage says. The second thing the passage says is that if God is the author, the initiator of reconciliation, it is the Lord Jesus who is the agent of reconciliation. Verse 18. This is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And then in the very next verse, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. So this reconciliation, this turning of God from his back being toward us because of sin and his turning toward us in love and in grace, occurs not because Jesus pled with the Father to do it, but because Jesus paid the price. He is the agent through which reconciliation takes place. You'll notice there's two sides of it in this passage. There's wonderful theology in putting together two verses. Notice, first of all, verse 19. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us. The first stage of reconciliation is God forgives us and that we are set free from our sins. We have a record of sins, but they are not registered to our account. He doesn't impute, he doesn't account our sins toward us. We've run up a bill, but it never shows up on our MasterCard payment at the end of the month. He doesn't account our sins toward us. What does he do? Verse 21. He doesn't account our sins, he does account our righteousness. And verse 21 is probably the greatest summary of the work of Jesus Christ in all of the Bible. If you want one verse to memorize, and you need to memorize, I'm not saying you should, I'm saying you need to memorize 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Here is the gospel at its divine basis in a nutshell. God made him, the Lord Jesus, the one who knew no sin, the sinless, perfect Son of God. God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us. And God takes our sins and lays them on the Lord Jesus. And all of our sin and our guilt, it wasn't accounted against us, it was accounted against Christ. It's all transferred to his account. God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, so that we as it says, might become the righteousness of God in him. Now get this twofold idea. Verse 19, he doesn't account our sin to us. Verse 21, he accounts the righteousness of Christ to us. Theologians use the term imputation. It isn't the term that's important, but the theology, the truth, really is. Our sins are not imputed. They are not accounted to us. But they are laid on the Lord Jesus. And he takes our sin, and in exchange for our sin, we receive the gift of his righteousness. And all of the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account. That's the heart of the gospel. What we owed, Christ paid. What we could never possess, we received as a free gift in Christ. Martin Luther called this a wonderful exchange. Now, Christ is the agent of reconciliation. God is the author of reconciliation. We are not only the recipients of reconciliation, this passage tells us we are the ambassadors of reconciliation. And so he says two things, as we pointed out. First of all, in verse 18, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Who's us? Is it Paul and the apostles? Yes. But notice he said in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Look, the new has come. We receive the righteousness of God in him. In verse 21, it's clearly all believers whose sins are not imputed and who receive the righteousness of Christ. And it's the same group who've received the ministry of reconciliation. Now, later on in the passage, you'll notice in verse 20, he uses another phrase. He uses the term ambassadors. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Now, that's a title that we need to think about for a little bit. First of all, it is a title of prestige and privilege. An ambassador in the ancient world was appointed by the Roman emperor himself. An ambassador in the United States is appointed by the President of the United States. It is a direct commission from the highest level of authority, and it carries with it a prestige and a privilege to represent your country, but it is also a tremendous responsibility. Ambassadors deal in serious business. An ambassador who does not carry out his responsibilities clearly, there is only, in one sense, one step between peace and disaster. It's what's going on in the world today. We've got ambassadors speaking on behalf of their governments, but if they do not speak wisely or well, lives will be taken, blood will be shed. To be an ambassador of Christ is an enormous privilege. I represent the Lord Jesus Christ. You represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You have a ministry. Sometimes we talk about people being called to the ministry. I want you to understand this passage says you were called to the ministry when you were called to salvation. The only issue is which part you're going to play in the process. So you are an ambassador and a minister of reconciliation. That is a high privilege, but it is an awesome responsibility, because in a very real sense, an ambassador serves in the absence of the king he represents. If George Bush is there, the ambassador steps back. The Lord Jesus is physically absent from earth. We are the ones who stand in his place representing the cause of the kingdom of Christ. We have the ministry of reconciliation, and according to verse 19, we have the message of reconciliation. We have a message given to us by God. Ambassadors don't choose their message. They don't make it up as they go along. They speak what they are authorized to speak. And here's our message. We proclaim a God-given fact. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Then we make a God-given invitation. Be reconciled to God. Turn around. Lay down your arms. It's all over. It's all done. The war's ended. God's satisfied. You remember those curious stories about Japanese soldiers who were found in some remote island in the South Pacific, still fighting World War II 20 or 30 years after the battle was over? And you think, isn't that silly? Here they are fighting a war that's over. But human beings are that way before a holy and righteous God. God has declared He is satisfied with the work of Christ. And if we lay down our arms and receive the gift, we're at peace with God. That's our calling. But notice, there's not only the God-given message and the God-given invitation, there's the God-given concern that's expressed. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. What strange word, but here's the heart of God. He doesn't order, He appeals. He comes not condemning people, but imploring people. So the verse goes on to say, we implore you, we beg you, we request you, on behalf of Christ, with the authority of Christ, be reconciled to God. We need to hear that. God does not go into a rebellious world threatening and attacking and saying all the... He's appealing and He's exhorting. That needs to be our attitude as we go to a lost world. Not a message of angry people, angry against God, but a reconciled God who's appealing for people to come, beseeching. Now, that's the message of reconciliation. And we are ministers of reconciliation. Now, I want to do something a little bit different. I want to take you back into the first century world. And I want to think with you about what it means if we have the ministry of reconciliation, if we are models of reconciliation, and if we have a message of reconciliation, how did that work itself out in the ancient world? And I'm going to talk about church history for a while, because we don't often talk about that, but what I want you to make the connection, and let me tell you what I want you to be doing as part of this. I want you to be hearing what happened in the first three centuries of the Christian era, so you'll be able to understand what ought to be happening in the 21st century of the Christian era. And to be asking yourself, what would it look like if we really captured the idea that God is a God of forgiveness who's beseeching and imploring people? So notice, then, as we walk back in time. First thing we need to understand is that the ministry of reconciliation is a ministry of identification. There's so many things to say, but I'm going to be borrowing heavily from the work of a man named Rodney Stark. Rodney Stark is a sociologist who describes himself as an agnostic at the University of Washington. And as a sociologist and as a hobbyist, as a historian, he wrote a book about 6 years ago or 7 years ago entitled The Rise of Christianity. And in it, he tries to talk about what happened in the ancient world. Now, let me give you four things, and we'll talk about four areas of the first century culture. There's many more we could talk about, but I want to talk first of all about the cities of the ancient world. Cities of the ancient world, in a way that we can't fully understand, were places of great difficulty and despair. There was a movement toward the cities in this time, but if you visited in the ancient world, you remember they were walled cities. And the more people moved within the walls, the more and more difficult life became. Population density in some of these cities can only be compared to two cities in the modern world, and that is Bombay and Calcutta. The pressure of people. Listen to what Rodney Stark writes about, for example, the city of Antioch, which is the fourth largest city of the time and one of the centers of the early Christian church, as the book of Acts tells us. Any accurate portrait of Antioch in New Testament times must depict a city filled with misery, danger, fear, despair, and hatred. A city where the average family lived a squalid life in filthy and cramped quarters, where at least half of the children died at birth or during infancy, and where most of the children who lived lost at least one parent before reaching maturity. A city filled with hatred and fear rooted in intense ethnic antagonisms and exacerbated by constant stream of strangers. A city so lacking in stable networks of attachments that petty incidents could prompt mob violence. A city where crime flourished and the streets were dangerous at night. And perhaps above all, a city repeatedly smashed by cataclysmic catastrophes. 11 city-destroying earthquakes in 3 centuries. That little shaker yesterday was a reminder of the power of earthquakes. Where a resident could expect literally to be homeless from time to time, providing that he or she was among the survivors. People living in such circumstances must often have despaired. Surely it would not be strange for them to have concluded that the end of days drew near, and surely they must have longed for relief, for hope, indeed for salvation. The wealthy live very well, but like the reality is, most of the city of Antioch or Rome or any of the great cities of the ancient world were fourth world slums. Related to that is disease and sickness that were the daily realities of life. You need to understand, we go back in the first, second, and third centuries to a world where there was no understanding of germs or bacteria, where soap had not been invented, where sewer systems were not part of the average life, where bodies would be discarded outside in the front sewage that ran through the streets. In 165, a plague swept through the Roman Empire, suspected to have been smallpox, that led to the death of, think of this now, 25% to 33% of the population of the empire in the course of 5 years. Imagine, in the course of 5 years, 25% to 33% of the United States population being lost. In 250, another epidemic swept the empire, this time of measles. At its height, it was killing 5,000 people a day in Rome. And estimates are that it killed 2/3 of the population of the city of Alexandria. Here's what Stark observes. Given limited water and means of sanitation and the incredible density of humans and animals, most people in Greco-Roman cities must have lived in filth beyond our imagining. Tenement cubicles were smoky, dark, often damp, and always dirty. The smell of sweat, urine, feces, and decay permeated everything. Outside on the street, it was little better. Mud, open sewers, manures, and crowds. In fact, human corpses, adult as well as infant, were sometimes just pushed into the street and abandoned. The stench of these cities must have been overwhelming for many miles. The constant companion of filth, insects, and crowding is disease. The Greco-Roman city was a pest hole of infectious disease. Talked about the cities and disease. Let's talk about religion and the world to which Jesus is saying, you're ambassadors of Christ. Religion was about rituals and duties. There was a multitude of gods, not only of the Romans, but with others as well. There was no sense of knowing God personally. The kind of statue that Paul talks about in Athens to an unknown God, in case we've missed one on this cafeteria of gods, was a common idea. There was no connection between moral behavior and the religion that you followed. Again, to quote Stark, each pagan god was but one of a host of gods and godlings of very limited scope, power, and concern. However, they seem quite morally deficient. They do terrible things to one another, and they play ugly pranks on humans. But for the most part, they pay little attention to things down below. The simple phrase, for God so loved the world, would have puzzled an educated pagan. And the notion that the gods would have cared how we treated one another would have been dismissed as patently absurd. The Romans didn't care which gods you served as long as you affirmed your loyalty to Rome and to Caesar above the gods. Well, we talked about the city, and we talked about disease, and we talked about religion. Let me quickly talk about women. The interesting thing in the first 3 centuries of the ancient world is that men outnumbered women despite all of war by an incredible number. The estimated ratios are that there was 130 to 140 men for every 100 women. Why? How did that happen when so many men were being killed in war? The answer was very simple. Two issues, infanticide and abortion. It was routine to expose girls. We have statements from the early papyri of a man writing to his wife and casually saying, if he is a boy, keep him. If he is a girl, throw her on the garbage dump. In Ashkelon, a city on the coast, an old Philistine city, excavations came across a sewer that was underneath the city that was clogged, and as they went in, they discovered it was clogged with the bones of 100 female girls, day old, thrown down the sewer and discarded. Studies of even the largest families in Rome show that they nearly always only had one female, only one daughter. Boys would be kept. Girls were disposable. Girls were useful for marriage. Girls were married at a very early age. Although Roman law was a girl should not be married before 12, girls were on an average married between 11 and 13 in the Greco-Roman world. And women had very few rights in marriage and in society. That is the world in which the gospel came. That is the world in which the Lord Jesus said, "Go into all the world and make disciples." How did they do that? Well, one way was through proclamation. And they went with a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The result is absolutely stunning. One, again, not a Christian, Robin Lane Fox writes, "Christians spread and increased. No other religious group in the empire grew at anything like the same speed. And even as a minority, the Christian success, raises serious questions about the blind spots in pagan cult and society." We can't be sure of the numbers, although these estimates seem appropriate. We know that the gospel began in Jerusalem. We know there were 3,000 converted, and then 5,000. And then later on, James will say to Paul, "You see how many tens of thousands there are who are adhering to the gospel." But by the year 100 AD, the estimate is that the church represented among the 60 million people of the Roman Empire about 100 to 250,000 people. About 0.25% of the population. But it was already making significant impact. By 112, we have a Roman governor named Pliny writing to the Roman Emperor Trajan, talking about the Christians, and he says, "These Christians, they are many of all ages and every rank, and also of both sexes." But he was asking for approval of his permission of persecution and repression of the Christians, because there'd been a huge drop-off in the area of pagan temple attendance. And the local livestock growers were losing money because the number of animal sacrifices in the local pagan temples was dropping off, and he needed to repress the Christians to get paganism back up. The church continued to grow. By the year 300, it is estimated that there were 6 million Christians. That represented 10% of the population of the Roman Empire who professed the name of Jesus Christ. I have no way of knowing, none of us do, about what their heart's relationship to Christ was. But now they were a force to be reckoned with. As a matter of fact, the story is usually told that Constantine, at the Edict of Milan in 313, was the one who caused and brought about the growth of the church, but statistics show exactly the opposite. Constantine was jumping on a moving train, not starting the train. He saw the way things were going, and so Stark's estimate is by the year 350, more than 50% of the Roman Empire named the name of Christ, and that was just continuing growth of 40% a decade that had been going on since the first century. What was it that caused that kind of growth, that caused the church to thrive even in the midst of these situations? Well, I won't take the time to emphasize proclamation. We have the message of reconciliation. That is clearly the heart of it. It was the truth they taught and the person they proclaimed. But let me notice two things about it. First of all, the early Christians were clear that they not only preached Jesus, but they preached Jesus alone. The Roman Empire did not mind a message about Jesus, but what they would not allow was for anyone to say that Jesus was the only Lord, the only one to serve, the only Savior. Rome practiced a polite pluralism. And as long as you adhered to the various gods, they didn't care who you worshiped. As long as one day a year you would go to the temple and you would take a pinch of salt and throw it on the altar and say, "Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord." But the early Christians refused to do that. At the cost of their life, they said, "We will say no one is Lord but Jesus." And that led many of them into the Colosseum and into the Circus Maximus and to be driven underground by all kinds of forces. No, they were absolutely sure that there was only one Lord. There was only one way of salvation. And in a day of pluralism, we need to remember the lesson. The church has never been strong when it's compromised the truth. But Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The second thing, they proclaimed, as we've already heard, a message that was absolutely unbelievable in the ancient world in terms of paganism. For God so loved the world that he was a God of grace, that he was a God of forgiveness, that he was a God of compassion, and that he had given the ultimate price in the gift of his Son. Now, the church grew because of the ministry of proclamation, but where I want to draw your attention is the church grew because of the ministry of reconciliation was also a ministry of demonstration. Let's go back to those things. We talked about cities, and we talked about disease, and we talked about religion. Well, we've talked about that, and we talked about women. What did the early church do about these issues? What about cities and despair that was there? Well, listen again to what Rodney Stark, may I remind you again, that he describes himself as an agnostic, writes, said the church didn't clean up the streets. Christians didn't put in sewers. So you still had to live with a trench running down the middle of the road in which you could find dead bodies decomposing. But what Christians did was to take care of each other. Their apartments were as smoky as the pagan apartments, since neither had chimneys. They were as cold and wet, and they stank, but Christians loved one another. And when they got sick, they took care of each other. Someone brought you soup. You can do an enormous amount to relieve those ministries if you look after one another. A later emperor, Julian, comes to the throne in the 4th century, intending to stamp out the Christians, who were called atheists, by the way. And the reason they were called atheists is because they didn't believe in the gods. They believed in one God, so they rejected the gods. And Trajan says, we've got to outdo these atheists. They love one another and care for one another and minister to one another. Look how they love one another, he said. That's the secret of their success. And it was in the power of Christian community in the most despairing places on earth that Christians demonstrated reconciliation. Let me think specifically about Christians and sickness. E.A. Judge writes, when the great plagues hit, the pagans fled the cities. As one scholar observes, classical philosophers regarded mercy and pity as pathological emotions, defects of character to be avoided by all rational men, since mercy involves providing unearned help or relief. It was contrary to justice. So classical philosophers said, if it's unearned, it's not just, we're not going to give it. They fled the cities during the great plagues. Christians entered the cities. Christians believed in unearned help. That's the message of forgiveness. That's the message of reconciliation. It isn't what you deserve, it's what you need that God comes and brings. Listen to a leader of the church in Alexandria writing at the height of the plague in the year 260, when two-thirds of the city is going to die. Many of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the diseases, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their place. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. Pagans behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treating unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. Listen to Cyprian writing from Carthage in the year 251. There's nothing remarkable, he says, in cherishing merely our own people. But practicing a merciful kindness like that of God, we should love our enemies as well. The good is done to all men, not merely the household of faith. That's a picture that haunts me. I wonder how we would respond. The pagans are abandoning the cities because they've got only their own lives to hope in and hold for, while the Christians enter the places of plague and despair in the name of Christ, not just to minister to their own, but to minister to all who are in need. It was the power of reconciliation, the power of God's forgiveness that gave unearned help. Think about women. As I've already said, population of women was diminished in the culture at large. There was 135 men to every 100 women. But Christians opposed abortion. Christians rejected infanticide. Christians stood against the double standard of morality that said that women need to be chaste, but men need to sow their wild oats, and rejected that idea for men. They too needed to live by a high standard of morality. They rejected the idea of casual divorces. And God began to do a work. Women began to listen to Christians. They began to respond to them. Christian children, daughters who were born, were loved and cherished and brought up. In the community at large, there was 135 men for every 100 in women, but in the Christian church, it was a one-to-one ratio, and sometimes there was more women available than there were men for them. Because Christians were people who stood against abortion, and they stood against infanticide. The pagan world gave their daughters in marriage at an average age below 14, but the average age for Christians giving their daughters in marriage to give them dignity and respect was above 18. They delayed the giving of their daughters in marriage. Widows in the ancient world were remarried as fast as possible, and they lost all their property to another man. Christians cared for their widows, and we're told at one time the church in Rome was supporting 1,500 widows and caring for them and ministering to their needs. They gave women positions of responsibility and significance. And the Romans attacked people. They attacked people and martyred people of influence and leadership. It's rather striking that a good number of those who were martyred in the early church were women, because they were seen as having influence and significance. Christians treated women differently than the culture around them, and the pagans caught on to that, and the men began to notice these women, these Christians have cornered the market on women. And guess where the men began to move? And they saw the women. One early person said, "What women these Christians have." And they began to attend church. Not always for the most righteous of reasons, but it led to some rather interesting evangelistic opportunities. Christians not only proclaimed the ministry of reconciliation, they demonstrated it. And I could go on and give you more. Christianity that will leave the deepest mark on the 21st century, writing in Atlantic Monthly last October. In 1900, it is estimated that 90% of Christians were white. In the year 2050, it is estimated that 80% of Christians will be people of color around the world. God is doing some marvelous things. Now, we're using Christians in the broadest sense, but in South America and in Africa and in parts of Asia, there was a quotation even that I read yesterday, and I can't remember where I read it, but they were asking about what's your biggest problem in the church in a city in China, and they said, "We've got too many Christians." What he really meant was, we don't have enough leaders, we don't have enough pastors, the church is growing faster than we can keep up. Christians in much of the world today are engaged in reshaping their culture. Philip Jenkins points out that in South America, evangelicals are reshaping attitudes toward family as they attack the old concepts of machismo and how families are to be put together. We received an article written by a friend of ours who's one of the world's leading researchers in the areas of AIDS and HIV, writing this week from Africa. He's going to be a visiting professor at Yale in March. And he was writing about Uganda, where he has gone to spend his time in his semi-retirement to help in the whole AIDS project. And he commented on the fact that there needs to be a continued promotion of condoms, but it is not having a major role on changing the trajectory of HIV. But behavioral changes linked to Christian values, as they are being promoted even by the president of Uganda, are reducing the rate of infection. That is, waiting till marriage, having one sexual partner, doing other things that are appropriate within a Christian morality. They are reducing the rate of infection by about 50%, and among 15 to 19 year olds, they're reducing the rate of infection by 2/3. As Christians begin to promote not just safe sex, but biblical values about sex. That's the first good news I've heard out of anything, and it's only good news in a sense when you begin to realize 6,500 people a week, a week or a day, I can't remember, it's a horrible number, are dying of AIDS in Africa. But it will only be as Christians get involved in that process, and we who are brothers and sisters in Christ do not turn our heads, our hands in a different way, but get involved in that. Nicholas Kristof is a columnist for the New York Times. May 21st of last year, he wrote an article. He kind of woke up to something that had been going on, and I don't have time to read the whole article, but you'll find this part interesting. America's evangelicals have become the newest internationalists, using their growing clout to fight sexual trafficking in Eastern Europe and slavery in Sudan, and increasingly to battle AIDS in Africa. They are saving lives in some of the most forgotten parts of the world. Evangelicals have their quirks, and I disagree with them on most issues. But I've lost my cynicism about evangelical groups, partly because I've seen them at work abroad. Earlier this year, for example, I visited the Philippine island of Basilan, home base of the Abasayad rebel group. Aid groups have mostly pulled out because of killings and kidnappings. But I found one still busy providing food and medicine, even in the most dangerous area. It is the Christian Children Fund. You don't usually read that in the New York Times. The issue is God has given us the message of reconciliation, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And the early church lived out a message of proclamation and demonstration. And in the early part of the third millennium, God is calling his people to be agents and ambassadors with a message of reconciliation that causes us to live different than our culture. Because we are a reconciled people to God, and a reconciling people to one another, and a people who are driven into the places of need because we believe in a forgiven, caring God. We're just hobbits. But come, be part of something great. Give your life for what God is doing. Father, may it be so, not in word only, but in deed. Amen.